If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11. Our text this morning consists of seven verses penned by David. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, since it is only seven verses. So if you would, please stand as we read together the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Psalm chapter 11, David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind should be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." Let's pray. God, we thank You that we can come before You today by Your grace and by Your mercy. We know that indeed You alone are our refuge and ever-present help in time of trouble. I pray this morning that that truth would sink deep into our hearts, that Your Spirit would speak to us through these words of David that were penned thousands of years ago, and build us up for Your glory and for Your kingdom and for Your Son. We pray this in the name of that Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most terrifying experiences of my life, it could be number one, maybe number two, was being on the campus of Union University when the tornadoes struck the campus in November of 2002. Some of you may remember that. Union commemorates that day. It's actually, it was my wife's birthday, November 11th. They have the Day of Remembrance now every fall where they send groups out into the community. My wife and I have often joked, there are some things about that day that I want to remember. I'm still alive. The Lord protected me. There are many parts of that day I wish I could forget. I wouldn't care if I could never remember them again. But, nonetheless, the details of that day and that night, it happened in the middle of the night, are etched into my memory. I remember sitting at the door of the room we were in, because we weren't allowed to go outside the rooms, and really we weren't supposed to have the door open, but all the guys were standing outside watching the sky. And I remember seeing that begin to happen. I remember the tornado beginning to hit the campus. I remember running into the bathroom with about five other guys, suddenly realizing that we were in serious danger. And I think above anything else, I remember a feeling of utter and complete helplessness. If you've been in that situation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you never have, I pray that you never will be. Because there have only been a couple times in my life when I've ever experienced that feeling of just thinking, I am at the mercy of something infinitely beyond my control. The building is beginning to shake. I remember thinking, we're in this bathroom. What good is this going to do? The window in my wife's room shattered out. A large tree in the McAfee complex was uprooted and fell on a building. Numerous cars were damaged. The windows in the commons were shattered out. And I remember just feeling so helpless. And I remember as we were in that bathroom huddling, one of the guys began to pray. And I remember thinking, that's a good thing. Who else is going to protect us from this? This building isn't doing too well. But nonetheless, the Lord protected us. We were all kept safe. No one was injured. Why do I tell that story? I tell that story because the theme of our psalm this morning, even as we read through it, you could probably see it very clearly, is this concept of refuge. When that tornado hit the campus, In some lesser sense, that bathroom was our refuge. It was where we fled. In a grander sense, the Lord was where we fled as we pleaded with Him in prayer not to let us die that night. But the concept is the same. So as we look at our psalm this morning, I think it divides fairly clearly. David starts the psalm just with a single line that I think is the thesis statement of this whole psalm. The point of the whole psalm, David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge." And then he follows that up in the first half of the psalm by laying out this temptation he's facing, a struggle. And then he closes in the last four verses by laying out his hope in the midst of that struggle. How in the world he can take refuge in the Lord with that happening. So with that said, let's look at our text this morning. As I said, David begins with this one-line statement, "In the Lord I take refuge." This is a short statement. At the beginning of the psalm, David is simply laying out the attitude of his heart. I am a person who in the midst of struggle, in the midst of whatever comes, I take refuge in the Lord. He's laying that out from the beginning. That's my default statement, my default position. And before we move past that, I do want to flesh this out because I think this concept of refuge is one that we in America aren't as familiar with. If we think about believers around the world, I think they have a much better concept of this concept of much better understanding of this concept of refuge than we do. A refuge is something you place confidence in, you place faith in. It is the thing you run to when pressure comes upon you. Whatever it be, whether it be a difficult situation in life, whether it be suffering, whether it be natural disaster, any of those things, a refuge is where you flee in those times. Where do you place your confidence? This morning, even as you look at that statement, "In the Lord I take refuge," no doubt there are a number of thoughts in this room right now to that statement. Perhaps there are some in here who are not believers and you say, "Why would I take refuge in the Lord? I don't need the Lord. I'm fine the way I am." Perhaps you are a believer in the midst of a time of terrible suffering. And you say, "I want to take refuge in the Lord. I'm trying. But He doesn't seem to be there. There doesn't seem to be any refuge. What am I supposed to do?" Maybe you are a believer who can say with David, "In the Lord, I take refuge." And you will walk right along through this psalm and say, "That's right, that's right, that's right." I think whatever your position is this morning, any of those three or anything in between, I think David speaks to us this morning. He has something to say. So with that in mind, let's look at the first half of this text. If that first part of the psalm is sort of the thesis statement, these next three verses are David making clear the temptation not to do that. It seems, as we look at this psalm, that the historical situation is one where wicked men are pursuing David and trying to take his life. We don't know exactly what it is. We're not given exact historical details. But from David's own statement, that seems to be the case. Look at verse 2. In these three verses, David is actually quoting what other people are saying to him. So he's quoting the counsel he's receiving. In verse 2 he says, "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." So David is in this situation where it seems that wicked men are pursuing him. There are numerous times in David's life that we know he found himself in this situation. After he was anointed king, Saul hunted him, trying to kill him. Once he became king, at the end of his reign, his son Absalom tried to take his kingdom by force, and he pursued David. Maybe it's one of those situations. Maybe it's a situation we don't even know about. But nonetheless, David is being pursued. And on top of that, on top of just being pursued by wicked men, David is being told to flee, to get away from it all, to just run away so that he'll be kept safe. Look at the end of verse 1. These counselors say to him, "Flee like a bird to your mountain," as we just read, "because these wicked men are seeking after you." Then look at verse 3. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So David not only has this weight of wicked men are seeking his life, but even his closest advisors and those around him are saying, "So run. Run, David, flee." And David is expressing his incredulity at this advice, saying, he says in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, do this? How can you say, flee in this circumstance?" It's almost as if David is saying, "Where in the world am I supposed to go? Where am I supposed to flee if I can't flee to the Lord? It is in the Lord I take refuge." But nonetheless, David is being tempted. Before we move on to see how David addresses this temptation, I want to take a minute to pause. Because I think, at least for me this week, and I think for us as believers, it is easy for us, in the Old Testament particularly, and especially with the Psalms, to look at them and think, "I don't have anything in common with what you just described." How many of us are Israelites here this morning? On top of that, how many of us are kings of the Israelites? And how many of us are kings of the Israelites living 4,000 years ago? I don't have anything in common with this text. Or even more realistically, nobody's seeking my life. Nobody's trying to kill me. What? How in the world does this have anything to say to me? Well, I think what we need to understand is what the true temptation is here. As is common in the Psalms, we are not given the exact historical situation. And that is on purpose, I think. Because these Psalms are not meant to be specific to a certain situation that you might be in once in your life. They're meant to guide us in situations that we all encounter throughout life. So, that said, you may, and very well you are right in saying, "I don't have anything in common with David." But as we look at this psalm, I don't think the issue is, what do you do when someone is seeking your life to kill you? I think the point of this psalm is, where do you flee when you have to seek refuge? The point of this psalm is, where do you go when you have to go somewhere? When something comes up that you have to run somewhere for protection, you have to have somewhere to put your confidence and your faith. You see, David's temptation here is not stand up to your enemies. Show courage, because the king doesn't need to show weakness. The problem here, David's temptation, his need is not courage, it is confidence. The issue is not fearlessness, it's faith. The issue in this psalm is not the tangible, historical temptation that David is facing. It is the temptation to seek his refuge in something other than the Lord. That's the point of this psalm. And I hope in hearing that, in seeing that, suddenly this psalm becomes a little bit more alive to you. Suddenly you think, well, it's true, someone might not be seeking my life, but I do have to seek refuge somewhere. Perhaps you really are in a situation close to David's. Maybe you are here this morning and you do have someone who is persecuting you. Maybe you are suffering injustice at the hands of another. And you will be able to sympathize with David's exact circumstances in this psalm in a very particular way. You might even know what it's like for the wicked to bend their bow, fit the arrow to the string, and shoot it at the upright in heart. You may know what that's like. But for most of us, I don't think that will be the case. But for most of us, we do know what it is like to need a refuge. You see, our enemies in life are not merely physical. This world is not all there is. And refuge, in David's case, is a mountain. The refuge in our case could be anything. Yesterday, a large group of us went canoeing on the Buffalo River up near Linden, Tennessee. As we were there, throughout the day, there were tons of people there on the river. And as we canoed down the river, we passed so much alcohol, you would just lose count of how much was consumed there. You can't even keep track of it. And as we passed these people, just intoxicated, could barely stand up, I thought, you're seeking refuge somewhere. What is that alcohol but a refuge? It's where you flee when you need to flee somewhere. What are drugs but a refuge? Or perhaps a little closer to home, what is anger? What is anxiety? What is this desire to just get away from the world, to play video games, to read a book, to do whatever, if they're not oftentimes a refuge? This is where I flee. This is what makes me feel better. This is how I deal with problems. This is how I deal with issues. I think those things are much more common to us than we like to think. So as we look at this psalm, instead of asking the question, what causes me to seek refuge? We need to just assume we're going to have to seek refuge somewhere. Temptations come, obstacles come, difficulties in life come. We live in a sinful world. The question becomes, where do you fly for refuge when those times come? Where do you go? So, with that in mind, let's return to our text and see where David went. As we saw, those first three verses, David lays out, it's in the Lord I take refuge, but I'm being tempted to take refuge somewhere else. I'm being advised to flee to the mountains, to get away from this. How can I do that? And you can tell from the tone in these last four verses that in his heart, David says, no, I will not flee to the mountains. I will not run away. I will take refuge in the Lord. The question then becomes, why? What does David know that causes him to take refuge in the Lord? And he lays that out for us in verses 4 through 7. As we look at it, I think it's one big truth. So if you're taking notes, this is going to be one sentence with numerous parts that we add each time. As we look at each part. The first one is this. The Lord is the sovereign King of the entire world, of the entire universe. Look at verse 4. David begins. This is such an abrupt shift here. He's just quoted his adversaries. It says, how can you say this to me? And then he goes into verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, I think it's easy for us to skip over those two lines and say, yada, yada, yeah, that's right. But if you keep in mind that very likely David at this point either knows he's going to be the king of Israel or is the king of Israel. We don't really have a concept of a king because we have a democratically elected president. But the king, whatever the king said is what went. Whatever the king says goes. If anyone's going to seek refuge, they know if they can gain the king's favor, they don't need to fear anything. The king will protect them. So here you have the king looking to the king. The Lord is enthroned in His holy temple. His throne is in heaven. The point being, as we mentioned earlier, David's saying, where else am I going to go? If this is the King of the whole universe, who do I need to go to besides Him? Who is greater than Him? What does He not have control over? I will flee to the Lord because He is the sovereign King of the universe. But David goes on, the Lord is the sovereign King of the whole world who sees and guides all of life. Look at the end of verse 4. David writes, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. So David not only recognizes God is king, but that God sees everything that happens to him. Now, this is a simple truth that we think, this is something we teach our children. God knows everything. Of course we know this to be true. But nonetheless, I think I could ask the question, if we know that to be true, why do we ever fear? Why do we ever get angry as if we have to avenge whatever wrong has been done to us? Why do we ever fret? Why do we ever lash out at others? Why? Do we truly know that the Lord sees everything that happens? I mentioned earlier there could be some here who you really are enduring suffering from others, injustice. No doubt we have brothers and sisters around the world who that is happening to. And the temptation in that time is, does the Lord even care? If you read some of the journals that came out of the concentration camps, things like that, in the Holocaust, the big question is, does God even see? Does He care? And the answer is, of course God sees. Of course He does. If the Lord knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground, do you not think He knows when one of His own image-bearing creations is murdered? Suffers the effects of sin? Of course the Lord sees that. And David goes on to say, He tests the children of man. The image here is one of refining a precious metal like gold. That's the picture behind this word. If you know that concept, the gold has to be heated to an intense temperature so that impurities will rise to the top so they can be taken out. The concept here is the Lord tests men. The thought being, not only does the Lord see the situation you find yourself in, the Lord uses and guides the situation you are in to test, to purify, to see what the heart will reveal. He not only sees what is going on, but works it out so that those events will reveal our hearts, to reveal where we will fly in refuge. So he's seen the Lord is the sovereign King over the whole world who sees and guides all things and who will judge accordingly. You might say, well, that's fine and good that the Lord sees, but obviously He's not doing anything about it. I mean, I know the Lord sees what's happening to me, but nothing's changing. I pray, nothing looks different. I'm still struggling with the same thing. I'm still in this same situation. That's fine that the Lord sees. If you were to ask my son, or if there are times my boys are playing with a toy, particularly Jude has gotten to this point where all Jonas has to do is touch him and Jude erupts as if he's been ganged in an alley or something. And it's interesting because immediately he turns and looks at me or my wife as if to say, did you see that?
did you see what just happened to me? And the thought is, I don't care if you saw. I want you to see and do something. See and get me my toy back. See and punish him. We fall into this same trap of, well, that's fine that the Lord sees, but what will he do? David goes on to say that the Lord is the sovereign king over this whole universe, who sees everything, who guides everything, and who will judge accordingly. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. Again, this image of testing the deeds of men, guiding the affairs of life. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So David holds out this image of, not only does the Lord see what is happening, but he will judge the wicked accordingly. He continues this image of fire by saying, this fire that tests men, that is meant to purify and see what comes out, will ultimately destroy them. And David is praying that that indeed will happen. Now, this image, when this sort of language comes up in the Psalms, it can be a bit disturbing to us. Of the psalmist saying, Lord, rain your judgment on the wicked. Let it come down. What do we do with that sort of thing? What do we do when it says the Lord's soul hates the wicked? I think our struggle with that concept betrays two things. One, our view of sin is much too low. And two, our view of God's holiness is much too low. We simply do not understand the infinite, awesome holiness of God. Holiness that were something unrighteous to stand in His presence, it would be consumed immediately. He is perfectly righteous. And if one is perfectly righteous, then that means that which is not righteous must be judged. It must be. So David wants to hold out, it is not enough to know that the Lord sees, but to know that He sees and that He will judge. Judgment may be postponed, it may be delayed in our minds, but judgment is sure. It is absolutely certain. And notice what else it says. It does not say the Lord hates wickedness. It says He hates the wicked. The Lord will not punish adultery. He punishes adulterers. The Lord does not punish lying. He punishes liars. That which is wicked, that which is sin, cannot be separated from the one who is wicked, from the one who sins. So do not think, perhaps you have never placed your faith in Christ, you've never submitted to the Lord, even if you have, do not use the excuse, the Lord is merciful. Yes, He may not like this, but He can deal with that in time. He still loves me. Engage texts like this. Know the reality that the Lord's wrath burns against the wicked. Not just what they do, but them. Because they are rebelling against Him in their hearts. David says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. We talked about this a couple weeks ago with Jesus in the garden when He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. And we said, what is that cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup that bears all of God's hatred and judgment on sin. And the glory of the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross and the resurrection, for those of us who are believers, is that Jesus Christ drank the cup for us. We don't have to. The horrible truth for those who are not believers is that they will drink the cup themselves. No one will drink it for them. They will drink it down to the dregs.
And as I say this morning, I do not rejoice in this.
But it is true. David declares it to be true. And so I would plead with you this morning. Know what awaits you if you turn away from the Lord. Know what awaits you if you do not take refuge in Him, but in something else. Fire, sulfur, a scorching wind. These are images of absolute judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. Nothing is left. That's what awaits the wicked. So for those of you who are not believers, I would say repent of your sins because they are real and because they offend God, because He is holy. Repent of them. Turn away from them. Place your faith in Christ because He lived a perfect life. Follow Him as your King. And this cup will not be yours. It will not be. Repent and believe. For those who are believers, this concept that the wicked will indeed be judged, I think encourages us in a number of ways. Two particularly. One, as I mentioned, maybe there are those here who really are enduring injustice. Taunts and jabs from the wicked. And you have prayed, you have cried out to the Lord, Lord, fix this. Take this away. I have been wronged here. Make this right. Trust that the Lord will make it right. The wicked will be judged. Entrust yourself to God and know that a day will come when all that is wrong with this world will be made right. Every injustice will be repaid. Everything will be made right. Persevere and entrust yourself to the Lord. Take refuge in Him. Entrust the judgment to Him. Secondly, for those of us who are believers and perhaps are not struggling with that, with the wicked assailing us with injustice, I would say, no less, rejoice that there will come a day when not only the wicked, but the very power of wickedness and sin will be done away with. There will come a day, Paul has said, we'll reference this in just a moment, but Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, principalities, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you are a believer here today, I know you know what it's like to struggle with sin. I know you know what it is like to hate it, to fight it day in and day out. Rejoice that there will come a day when that ends. When the fight will be no more, when those powers of sin and darkness and death end. There will be no more need for tears. No more need for fighting. As Lee spoke of in Sunday school this morning, there will be rest. There will be rest. Rejoice that that day is coming. But David goes on, not only will the Lord judge the wicked accordingly, but He will also deliver the righteous accordingly as well. Look at verse 7, the last verse of our text. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold His face. So as we have seen, David held up, the Lord is sovereign King over the whole world, and He sees and guides all things in life. and He will judge accordingly. He will judge the wicked accordingly. He will judge the righteous accordingly. David, at this point in his life, I don't think he is saying, I realize I have reached perfect sinlessness. I am perfectly righteous. Nonetheless, he is saying, I am the Lord's chosen. I have placed my trust in Him. And I am banking on the Lord's perfect character. I know He is perfectly holy, and He will deliver me. We have seen David comfort himself with God's position as king. Here he comforts himself with God's character, that it is perfect, that no wickedness can stand. David says, I know that I will be delivered because the Lord will judge the righteous accordingly. So, how do we deal with that then? Because no doubt, even as I read that this week, I thought, that is true. I believe that's true. But everywhere I look, I see my own unrighteousness. I see my own wickedness. As I read this text this week, I thought, I don't have to look very far to find the wicked. I can just look at myself. How many times do I keep sinning? How many times do I encourage people to flee to the mountain? To not take refuge in the Lord? When people come to me, my wife comes to me. Oh, it's a difficult day. The boys were bad today. I say, it's a difficult time. Just gut it out. You'll be okay. That's not what my wife needs to hear. My wife needs to hear to take refuge in the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord. When you struggle with sin, when you struggle against rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, take refuge in the Lord. When I struggle with my own sinfulness, my own unrighteousness, where do I go? I go to the cross. In so many ways, David's life is almost an exact parallel of Jesus's. As Lee and I were talking this week, Lee was saying, it's like God decided what Jesus' life was going to look like and said, all right, Jesus is going to suffer. Here you go, David, you're going to suffer. He's going to have injustice. Here you go, David, you're going to have injustice. In so many ways, David's life points us forward. David endured suffering. His suffering was a shadow of greater suffering to come. He suffered injustice. It was a shadow of greater injustice. There was something coming that was greater. In so many ways, this psalm can point us to Christ. If you say, what in the world are you talking about? I would say, the Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Every deed He did was righteous. Every deed. He died on the cross, suffering for the wicked deeds that we did. He was buried. God raised Him from the dead, declaring He had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. And I am declaring Him innocent. And the glory of our faith is that when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. The Lord is righteous, and now we can stand in His presence because we are righteous, because Jesus is righteous. It's counted to us. It would be like if the country club up here said, we're going to have a dinner and only millionaires can come. I certainly would not qualify. But if they called me and said, oh, you can come, we're going to count pagan Jimmy, as Lee referred to him this morning, we're going to count his million for you. So you can come. That's what it is. You say, but I am still wicked. Yes, you are, but you are declared righteous. You are declared holy. And on top of that, not only are you declared righteous and declared holy, but God is making you more holy. As we look at this text, at David's text, and he says, "For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds." I would say to those of us who are believers here this morning, take that as literally as you can. And do all the righteous deeds you can. Why? So that you can stand before God? No. You stand before God righteous because of what Christ did. But nonetheless, the Lord loves righteous deeds. And He ordained good works before we were ever saved for us to walk in them. The Lord is making you what He has already declared you to be. And if you are not walking in that, then you could very well be proving the Lord has never declared you to be that. If you are not pursuing righteousness, you could very well be declaring, "The Lord never declared me righteous. I am not righteous, I am wicked." And that should terrify us, because we saw what awaits the wicked. But we've also seen what awaits the righteous. Deliverance. So with that in mind, I would say, even as David says, "In the Lord I take refuge," I would say to us this morning, whatever situation you find yourself in, take refuge in the Lord. If you are not a believer, take refuge in the Lord. Please. You can, no matter what you think in your pride, you will not be able to bear what's coming. It's not a joke. It's not something the church made up to scare people. It's something God graciously declared to us so that we would flee from it. So flee to the Lord. The only one who can judge you is the only one who can pardon you. So flee to Him. If you are a believer this morning and you are in the midst of horrible suffering, maybe you wake up in the morning and you think, "I don't even want to face the day. I wish this day had never come." Maybe you are experiencing that. The Lord sees that. He knows that. He even guides that and uses that. Do not doubt that that's the case. And entrust yourself to Him and persevere, taking refuge in Him. For those who may not be experiencing that level of suffering, I would say, pursue holiness. In the everyday details of life, take refuge in the Lord. I think we are tempted to fall into this trap of thinking that refuge is something we only need in times of great trouble. I think, as I was thinking this week, I think that thought is almost as ludicrous, though I have had it, is almost as ludicrous as me saying, "I only need to go into the bathroom when there's a tornado coming." That is ridiculous. Well, so is thinking that you only need refuge when something horrible and terrible happens. Taking refuge in the Lord is a constant attitude of the heart. It is eating and drinking to the glory of God. It is living life seeking refuge. We said before, a refuge is something that you put faith in. What is every temptation to sin except a temptation not to believe? So if the way you fight temptation is you believe something, then what you need in times of temptation is a refuge. So where will you go? Go to the Lord. Go to His Word. Go to His people. Take refuge in the Lord. And one last thing I would say to us as a church, particularly in light of what Lee spoke of in Sunday school this morning about community, I would say, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today to take refuge in the Lord, that you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So many times, we cannot preach to ourselves when we find ourselves in these sorts of situations. I find myself tempted, struggling, fighting, and I simply can't do it. I can't remember what David is talking about. I know it in my head, but it's just not in my heart, and I don't want to do it. I need others to speak it to me. So I would say, church, Cornerstone, do this for one another. Encourage one another to take refuge in the Lord. Because where else will we go? We don't have any other hope. If you can't go to the King of the universe, who can you go to? If you can't go to the one who sees and judges everything, where are you going to go? You can't. And you were never meant to. The Lord is there. He hears our prayers. He sees, and He will judge accordingly. So this morning, as we close and we come to the table, I would say, in coming to the table, we are remembering the cross of Christ. We are remembering His death, burial, and resurrection. And I would say, as we come this morning, we are coming to remember the very thing which is the epitome of everything we saw this morning. You say, where is the height, the worst wickedness we could ever see? It is the cross. The greatest temptation ever to take refuge somewhere other than the Lord is in the cross. And yet in the cross, we see ultimately the one who took refuge in the Lord. The one who even at the very end said, Lord, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Taking refuge. It is there that we see the ultimate judging of wickedness and sin. And it is at the cross that we see the ultimate vindication, the cross, the death, burial, resurrection, we see the ultimate vindication and exalting of the righteous. It is there. David, in his day, looked to the Lord, to what he knew of God. Let us look to what we know of God, because we know something that even David didn't know. We know the cross. Look to it. You want to know how to take refuge? Look to the cross. Think about it. Meditate on it. Live in light of it. That's what we remember this morning. So even as we come to the table and we take the cup and we take the bread, remember that. Not just today, but tonight and tomorrow and next week. And take refuge in the Lord. At this point, we invite everyone who is a believer in good standing with an evangelical church to take. If you are not a believer, do not take. Because this is meant to be a sign to say, I have repented and believed, and I am remembering the sacrifice of Christ. I have placed my faith in that Christ, and I'm remembering what He did for me. If you have not believed, the sacrifice was not for you. And you will eat and drink judgment. So even now, we'll take a moment of silence simply to examine our own hearts. Examine yourself. Ask yourself not, what is it that causes me to seek refuge? Ask, where do I go when I have to seek refuge? Ask yourself that. And then we will come, we'll take up these elements together. But let's take a moment of silence now.